Okay, for today's first class, we have our brother Roger Long. His theme for the week is We Have Found the Messiah, and he's titled today's class, Peter.
Morning, everyone. Well, I'm not quite sure whether it was the announcement that it's the 4th of July or that Starbucks is closed that stunned everybody into total silence. Actually, we don't celebrate the 4th of July in the UK. We prefer not to think about it too much when we sort of lost the colonies. Anyway, today we're going to come back to our theme, but I don't want to start with Peter. I'd like to start with John chapter 3 again, because maybe it's because I'm getting old, but I sort of finished the session yesterday and thought to myself, I started off yesterday by saying I was going to pick up on Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus being in the form of God and the form of a servant. And actually, I never got round to it. And actually, it is an important issue, so I'd like to sort of tidy that up. And then we'll move on to Peter just a little bit later. But I think it's worth picking this up because you will probably encounter this at some time, and it's worth knowing how to answer people who argue against you. Now, when you come to John chapter 3 and verse 12, one of the things that Jesus said, or verse 13 rather, is, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, what do you do with a verse like that? That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, okay? He said, no man hath ascended up to heaven. Well, okay, we can understand that. You know, we know that when we die, we go away into the grave. We don't believe in the immortal soul, so we don't believe in going to heaven. That's fairly straightforward. But then he says, but except he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So that seems to be saying that Jesus came down from heaven, doesn't it? Well, we don't believe the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't believe that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, that he'd existed in heaven with his Father from time immemorial and then was born on earth as a baby. We don't believe that, do we? So what do we do with a verse like this, you see? Well, first of all, take the last phrase, which is in heaven. That reads rather oddly, doesn't it, in our version. That is just a phrase in parenthesis, in brackets, if you like. John is explaining where Jesus is at the time he's writing, and in fact where he still is. So in my Bible, I've just put which is in heaven at the end of the verse in brackets, because what it is a little explanation that when John was writing his gospel, Jesus was in heaven. And I mean, that's not difficult to understand. We know in Acts chapter 1 he ascended to heaven, so that's clear. John wrote his gospel afterwards. But it still leaves us with he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And the question then is, how did Jesus come down from heaven? Now, the thing about the doctrine of the Trinity is this. The doctrine of the Trinity is nowhere taught in the Bible. You know, if you say to somebody from one of the other churches, prove the doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible, they won't be able to do it because it simply isn't there. However, if you first of all believe what the creeds say about the doctrine of the Trinity, and then you look in the Bible, well, with the Trinity in your mind, you can sometimes find verses that appear to support it, like this one that talks about Jesus coming down from heaven. But of course, if you ignore the doctrine of the Trinity and you say, well, that's wrong anyway, then it means we've got to look more carefully at these sorts of phrases to find out what they really mean. We need cross-references in the Bible to show us what these things mean. So what does it mean Jesus came down from heaven? Well, before I answer that, I'm going to complicate things a little bit more for you. Just come back to John chapter 3 and have a look at verse 8. Again, I didn't get round to dealing with this verse either yesterday. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Right, so the wind bloweth where it listeth. Has anybody got another version? Well, I know some of you got other versions. Would anybody like to read that verse in another version? I don't suppose many other versions have got the wind bloweth at the start. Anybody got anything other than that? You've all got that, have you? It all says the wind bloweth. Yeah, that's, yeah.
The wind blows where it blows, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born in the Spirit.
Yeah, well, actually, that verse, that does help, because the wind blows where it wills. Now, we've got listeth in the AV, and that just simply means where it wills. So that helps us to that extent. Has anybody got an alternative to wind? Oh, that's quite interesting. Perhaps most of the versions do go with that. Well, it's just interesting to note, if you get a concordance out, that this actually is the Greek word pneuma, spirit. A margin in my Bible gives me spirit. This particular Greek word is translated something like 389 times in the New Testament as spirit. And only once is it translated as wind here in John 3 verse 8. And on one other occasion in the book of Revelation, it's translated as life. But this is the common New Testament word for spirit. So it makes much more sense to read this as the spirit blows where it wills. And thou, Nicodemus, hearest the sound or the voice thereof. The word sound, it means voice. But you can't tell where it's come from and you don't know where it's going. That's the message that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus, right? The Spirit breathes where it wills, and you, Nicodemus, can hear the voice of the Spirit, the sound of the Spirit, but you don't know where it's come from and you don't know where it's going. Now, how was Nicodemus there hearing the sound of the Spirit? What did Jesus mean? Can any of you think what Jesus might have meant by that? In some way, during this interview, Nicodemus was hearing the voice of the Spirit. The sound, the voice of the Spirit. How is Nicodemus hearing the voice of the Spirit in John chapter 3? Was it some voice calling out of the air? Where was the voice of the Spirit? He was having an interview with? Yeah, voice of the Spirit. The Spirit was speaking to Nicodemus because Jesus was talking to him. Now look, John the Baptist, remember back to our first session, John the Baptist came saying, what? I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. You know? So John the Baptist came, the Spirit was speaking through him. Jesus came and the Spirit of God was speaking through him. So Nicodemus then, in verse 8, was hearing the voice of the Spirit because Jesus was talking to him. And it says that Nicodemus didn't know where that Spirit had come from and he didn't know where it was going. Okay, have you got that? Now, just move on to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, where Jesus uses the same kind of language again. John 6 verse 38, where he says to the Jews, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came down from heaven, he says, to do God's will. Verse 62 of the same chapter, what, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So the Spirit had come down, and it was going to go back to God again. See what I mean? Jesus uses this language, you know, not just in John 3. And just the last passage in this sequence, come to John 13, to the upper room. John 13 and verse 3. John 13 verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So it's exactly the same idea again. Jesus, in some sense, had come down from heaven, and in some sense, he was going to go back to heaven again. That's what all those verses tell you. But not in the sense of the doctrine of the Trinity. You've got to forget about all of that, because that's not biblical at all. So the question is then, how did Jesus come down from heaven? Right. Now, I want you to follow through with me just a sequence of passages. If you just do no more than note down the references and then think about them later, you'll kind of get the idea. This whole idea about coming down from heaven and going back again is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's because people don't know their Old Testaments that they don't really understand what Jesus was talking about. He knew his Old Testament intimately. And we have to try to pick up on the echoes of what he's saying. So let's just follow through a few passages. Now, come back, if you will, to the book of Genesis chapter 50. And you may, just to start with, wonder where I'm going with this, but just stay with it and just follow through the passages, and you'll find them helpful when they're all put together. Now, in Genesis 50 and verse 24, this is Joseph about to die. And in Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brethren, "I die, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So there, you know, the Israelites are in Egypt, and Joseph says, God isn't going to leave you there forever. He will visit you and bring you out of Egypt. And the time came eventually for God to do that. Just turn over a page to Exodus and come to chapter 3. God raises up Moses to bring them out of Egypt. This is God visiting his people. And notice how it's described in Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, "I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows." And note this, "I am come down to deliver them." So Joseph said, God is going to visit you to bring you out of Egypt. And when the time came for that, God describes it as if he was coming down from heaven. He uses that figure of coming down from heaven. Now, God is everywhere, you know. But nevertheless, he uses the figure that he's coming down. That was a way of telling people that he was going to act to deliver his people. I am come down to deliver them. Now, when you get into the Psalms, the psalmist speaks about the exodus from Egypt as though God was literally on the earth marching at the head of his people. The same figure is carried on. Just come to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, which talks to us about the events of the exodus, past and future, actually. But in Psalm 68 and verse 7, just look at the way in which the psalmist speaks as though God was on the earth, marching at the head of his people, as he led them out of Egypt by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 68, verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. You see what I mean? The same figure is being used. It's as if God was actually marching at the head of his people. Of course, he sent the angel of his presence to be with them. God was there, and that's what the psalmist is saying. Verse 8, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. God is there. He came down to deliver his people. He marched at the head of them. He led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And then, when the deliverance was completed, what happens? Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. God, as it were, went back up again. So, the Old Testament uses this language, you know, that when God moves to save his people, he is said to have come down from heaven. And when the salvation is completed, he goes back up again. It's figurative language, but it's a way for us to understand God moving to deliver his people. Now, he moved in a similar way in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ was sent. Now, just come with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, where we have the song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is speaking about God sending his son to deliver men and women. And just look at the language he uses. Luke chapter 1, everybody got it? Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us. Now, do you remember, last chapter of Genesis, Joseph said, God will visit you and bring you out of this place. He'll redeem you, bring you out of Egypt. Here, when God sent his son, he hath visited and redeemed his people. And then when you go on to verse 78, can you see in the middle of that verse, or at the end of that verse, it says, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. God's salvation has come down from on high, from heaven. You see, the Old Testament language about God saving his people is picked up in connection with the birth of Christ. The day spring from on high hath visited us. Now, if you just move back in Luke chapter 1, and we've looked at this before, when the angel Gabriel came to see Mary, what did the angel say about coming down from heaven? Well, the verse that you want is verse 35, isn't it? Luke chapter 1, 35. The angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. God's power from heaven will descend, will come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So, how did Jesus come down from heaven? Well, he came down from heaven in the sense of the Old Testament language. Here, Luke chapter 1:35 says, God's spirit power came down from heaven, it worked upon Mary, and the result was the virgin birth of Christ. How did Jesus go back to heaven again when it was all over? Well, you tell me. How did he go back to heaven when it was all over? You know, he came, he did his ministry, he died on the cross, he was raised. The means for man's salvation was accomplished, and just as God is said to have gone up in the past, what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 1. He goes up to heaven, yeah. In a different form. You know, the Spirit had come down as God's power which operated upon Mary. The Spirit went back to God in Acts chapter 1 as the Son of Man made immortal. He was energized by that Spirit. He had to be in order to be raised from the dead. So the Spirit came down in one form and brought about his birth. The Spirit went back in another as the Son of Man made immortal. So that is the scriptural answer as to how Jesus came down from heaven and went back again. And as long as you've got those scriptures that I've just given you to hand, you can show any Trinitarian that's got nothing to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's got everything to do with the language of salvation as it's used in the Bible. And when you look at it like that, it's all pretty simple, isn't it? You know, people complicate it once they start getting involved in man's doctrine of the Trinity. Well, I just wanted to pick that up from yesterday, so I hope that's helped a bit. Now let's come to John chapter 1, shall we? Because we need to move on and talk about Peter. We've already been here in another connection. What we're really focusing on this morning is another fine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of all the things I could talk about Peter, perhaps one of the most useful in this sort of session is to think about the fact that he is abused. He's abused, isn't he, these days? Because the Roman Catholic Church regards Peter as the first pope. They look back to Peter as the first pope. They believe that he was pope in Rome for 25 years and that all the popes ever since have been descended from Peter. And they use a verse of the New Testament to try and prove that. Now, what I want to try and do this morning, if I don't run out of time again, is just to go through one or two of the issues associated with that, because, again, it's another issue. If you get talking to any Roman Catholics, they will talk to you on the basis of their church's authority. You need to talk to them on the basis of what the Bible actually says. And as far as Peter being pope is concerned, they have a very weak case indeed. Well, in fact, they don't have a case at all. Just come to John chapter 1, and let's first of all look at the call of Peter. Remember, we looked at this in connection with Nathanael, but in verse 41, it says that Andrew, First findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. So Andrew shares his newfound faith with his brother Simon. And he says, We've found the Messiah. Now, Simon, or Simeon, means hearing. And he's given a new name by Jesus. Cephas is an Aramaic name. Aramaic being the spoken language of the time. Cephas is an Aramaic name. And by interpretation into Greek, it is a stone. We would write the Greek word, I haven't got a pen, but we would write the Greek word as Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. The word stone, the Greek for stone, Petros. So Jesus then renames him. He says, Your name is Simon, hearing. I'm now going to call you a stone. Now, the significance of that you'll see in a few minutes, God willing. So Jesus honours this fisherman by giving him a new name. To begin with, Peter is just called to have a relationship with the Lord. Do you remember what I said to you yesterday? That here in the early part of John, we've got the first year of Jesus' ministry. Does anybody remember where I said it began? Where does Jesus' first year of his public ministry begin? Somewhere here in the early chapters of John. Anybody remember? The public ministry of Jesus. You need to go on a little bit from where we just read. Well, I would suggest it's John 2 verse 13. Okay? John 2 verse 13, when Jesus went up to Jerusalem at Passover time and he begins to preach. And remember, one of the early people he met was Nicodemus and talked to him. That's where Jesus' public ministry began. So he actually meets this little group of disciples, or as they became disciples, before his public ministry had begun. But at this stage in John 1, 41-42, they're not actually being called to be disciples. They're disciples of John the Baptist, and they meet Jesus. They just form a relationship with him and nothing more. They're not called to be disciples of Jesus, followers, until the next year. Now come back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So all that happens then in John 1 is that Peter meets Jesus. Jesus gives him the name Petros, a stone. And then a year later, he meets Jesus again. Now, just to get your bearings with this, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, in the early part of the chapter, you've got the Lord's temptations in the wilderness. And they happened early on, before he started his preaching. But then when you come to verse 12, it says, Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. This is the start of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Can anybody tell me why he left Nazareth? Second year of his ministry. Why did he have to leave? He had to leave Nazareth. What happened? Do you remember? It's in Luke 4. It tells you what happened. He goes to Nazareth. The start of his second year of his ministry, goes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, preaches in the synagogue, and anybody? What happened? What did they like him? Did they accept what he said?
He was rejected.
He was rejected, and they even tried to. Yeah, well, they tried to throw him over the hill on which the city was built. You know. And he just passed through the midst of them and went his way. So he left Nazareth and he went to live in Capernaum. Now, what I'm trying to get at here is that really, if you're making a note, the whole of the first year of Jesus' ministry, that is from John chapter 2 through to chapter 5, has to be slotted in between verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew 4. If you just make a note of that, and then think about it later, it'll help you trying to put together the gospel records. Because, you know, the gospel records are not necessarily written just as a straight story, you know. The gospel writers deal with themes. They follow through the ministry of Christ in their own way. And the whole of the first year of his ministry, John chapters 2 to 5, slots in between verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew 4. Verse 11 is the end of the wilderness temptations. Then you have the first year of his ministry. Now you come to Matthew 4 verse 12 and you're into the second year of Jesus' ministry up in Galilee. And you wouldn't know that just reading through Matthew alone, you see. You've got to look at all the Gospels and try to piece it together. Okay? So we're in the second year of the Lord's ministry now up in Galilee. And once again he meets Peter. Come down to verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. Now, have you ever wondered, reading that, why they did it? You know, somebody comes along, you know, in your middle of your normal daily work, and the person says, Follow me, and you drop everything and just go. You know, it doesn't seem very true to life, does it? But when you remember that they'd already met Jesus the year before, John chapter 1, and they'd already formed a relationship with him, now you can see why, when he said, Follow me, they were ready to do it. It wasn't some complete stranger who just turned up. They already knew him, you see. And that's the value of piecing together the gospel records, because the whole thing makes much more sense. So, Jesus said, Follow me, come after me, and I'm going to train you, right? I will make you fishers of men. You are fishermen now, but I'm going to make you fish for something much more important. You're going to find men and bring them within the gospel net. But the word make is important because it speaks about training. They had to spend time with Jesus, they had to be trained for the work. And that's why they needed to follow him for the rest of his ministry, which they do. Now, still in Matthew's Gospel, come on to chapter 16, because now we get to the difficult passage. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Everybody still with me? Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, which was right up in the north, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, you know, often comes to the fore amongst the 12 disciples. Here he acts as a spokesman for them. And when Jesus says, Well, who do you really think I am now? They'd spent all this time with him. Had they made up their minds? Who was he? And Peter gives this wonderful confession of faith. Absolutely spot on. He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Jesus says, verse 17, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, what did Jesus mean there? Does he mean that somehow Peter had some special revelation to make this statement? But if he'd had a special revelation, why does Jesus bless him? Jesus commends him for what he said. So obviously Peter was speaking out of his own mind. So what does Jesus mean? What he meant was this. Peter, you've made this declaration, and it's not based on the opinions of other people, flesh and blood, but it's based upon the testimony from my Father that you've heard. And he'd heard that testimony, that preaching, from Jesus during the ministry. Do you understand? That's what he's saying. You know, well done, Peter. You know, you've made a good statement there. It's not a statement that you've heard from other people, not based on flesh and blood, other people's opinions. But this statement you've heard on the basis of the preaching. You know, you've heard it from my Father. And Jesus had been speaking his Father's words. So Peter's commended. But then you come to verse 18. And this is the one that causes the argument. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the Roman Catholic Church uses that verse to claim that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. He is the first pope. Well, is that true? First of all, look at verse 18 again and notice what Jesus doesn't say. He does not say to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church." If he'd said that, then it would have been clear, wouldn't it? You know, you're Peter, and upon you the church is going to be built. But he doesn't say that. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So what exactly is the rock on which the church was to be built? Well, not Peter, but Christ. Now, let's take a cross-reference. Keep your finger here in Matthew 16. You just want one or two cross-references here to make it clear. And come on with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Matthew 16, because we're going to keep going back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. What is the rock, the foundation on which the church is built? Well, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now, that's quite clear from the Apostle Paul. There can only be one foundation for the church, for the ecclesia, and that is Jesus Christ. So, however we understand Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16, it can't contradict what the Apostle Paul later says. There's only one foundation for the ecclesia, and that is Jesus Christ. So, when you come back then to Matthew 16 and verse 18, what exactly is the rock on which the church is built? Why does Jesus say that in that particular place? He's referring back to Peter's confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Well done, Peter. On that rock confession that you've just made, the church will be built." So the church is built on Jesus Christ. You know, he is the rock. And Jesus puts it that way because he's commending Peter for the confession he just made. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that's quite clear, I think. But there's another little technical point that you might just like to bear in mind to add to that. If you just look here in verse 18, Jesus very cleverly is playing on words in the original text, in the Greek. Now, we've already noted, when we were talking about John 1, that the word Peter means, in the Greek, is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And Petros means a stone or a boulder. A stone or a boulder. And that's what Jesus said, wasn't it, in John chapter 1. You know, it says that he'd be called Peter a stone. Rock, however, is a related word, Petra. P-E-T-R-A. P-E-T-R-A, which means a mass of rock. It signifies an immovable foundation. So there's a slight difference, you see, between the words. Peter, Petros, is a detached stone or boulder, whereas the rock here, Petra, means a mass of rock, an immovable foundation. So, you know, Jesus alters. He's playing on words here when he's talking to Peter, and he's highlighting the fact that as Peter's name means stone, so he had just made a stone, like a rock-like foundation. "Thou art the Christ, and upon that the ecclesia will be built." All right? You got the idea? As Peter's name means stone or rock, so he had just made a rock confession when he said, a rock-like confession, "Thou art the Christ." But as long as you've got your link with 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, there's no doubt about it that Jesus is not saying to Peter, "You are the rock on which the church is built." He's saying, "You are Peter," and playing on Peter's name, Jesus says, "And you've just made a rock-like confession when you said that the church will be built on Jesus Christ. He is the foundation." Okay? Now, just let's expand that a little, shall we? And come forward to Peter's first epistle. And ask yourself, did Peter think he'd been made a pope? Did Peter think he'd been made a pope? Well, he certainly didn't. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And just notice how Peter himself describes himself. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not the apostle, not the chief apostle, an apostle. He was just one of a number of apostles of Jesus Christ. And then when you come through to chapter 5 of 1 Peter and verse 1, he writes to the elders of the ecclesias and he describes himself as what? The elder? The chief elder? The chief bishop? The pope? How does he describe himself? As an elder. And nothing more than that. He's writing to other elders. He's an elder. There is no sense at all in Peter's writing that he was anything special, that he was somehow the chief of all the apostles. He calls himself an apostle, he calls himself an elder, and that's it. Okay? So Peter didn't regard himself as being a pope. Just in this little sequence, now come back to Romans chapter 16. Another very interesting point to bear in mind if ever you get talking to a Roman Catholic. Now, the Catholic teaching, remember, is that Peter was the first pope, and we've just seen there's no biblical evidence for that. They believe that he was pope in Rome for about 25 years, and that eventually he was martyred in Rome, put to death there. Now, it's certainly true that early Christian tradition, I'll say that this time in the morning, does say that he went to Rome and he was crucified there. By tradition, he was crucified upside down. Not wanting to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. That's the tradition of it. But we don't know for sure whether that is true. And even if it is true that eventually he went to Rome and was put to death, there is no evidence whatsoever that he was pope there, certainly not for 25 years. Now, that's why Romans 16 is interesting, you see, because this is Paul's letter to the Roman Ecclesia. And I'm not going to read through chapter 16, but you just scan through Romans 16. And what you find there is a whole list of names. Paul lists a whole lot of names in the Rome Ecclesia that were particularly esteemed. And you'll look in vain to find Peter's name there. It's not even mentioned. And as far as we know, the Epistle to the Romans was written round about AD 58. So it would be well within the time when Peter was supposed to have been in Rome, according to the Catholics. Now, isn't that strange? Paul writes the Ecclesia in Rome. Peter is there as Pope, the chief bishop, you know, according to the Catholics, and Paul doesn't even mention him. Well, that's just not on, is it, you know? Obviously, if Peter was there, Paul would have mentioned him particularly. But if he wasn't there, you wouldn't expect him to be mentioned. And I think the evidence of Romans 16 is he wasn't there. So again, you know, the Catholic claim just doesn't stack up. Right, let's just come back to Matthew 16 now, because there's just something else here that's worth picking up. Might just have time to finish this. Matthew chapter 16. I just want to move on to the next verse, verse 19. Verse 19, perhaps I ought to say something about the gates of hell. Verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is Christ, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So those who are in Christ's ecclesia will not have the gates of hell permanently closed over them. Now, people often read the word hell and they say fiery hell. You know, and the Roman Catholic Church believes that if you're not a Roman Catholic, then that's it, you know. You're consigned to the fires of hell forevermore. Has anybody got an alternative there, not hell, in their Bible? Yeah? Yes, Hades. That is the Greek word for the underworld. Now, is that talking about a fiery underworld, or is it simply talking about the grave? Well, if we had more time, we could go through the New Testament and see it is actually a word for the grave. But let me give you the cross-reference that you need, because actually this expression, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is a quote from the Old Testament, and you need the source. Keep your finger here in Matthew 16 and come back to Isaiah 38. It's a quotation from King Hezekiah when he had been sick unto death. He was going to die, and God gave him 15 more years of life. And Hezekiah, in this song of thanksgiving, looks back to when he thought he was going to die. And in Isaiah 38 verse 10, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. And it's that that Jesus picks up and quotes in Matthew 16, verse 18. The gates of the grave. The gates of hell, says Jesus, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my ecclesia. Well, there, of course, Hezekiah explains what it's talking about, the grave. So those who are in Christ's ecclesia have the hope of victory over the grave, the hope of being with the Lord forevermore. So that deals with that phrase. All right, back to Matthew 16, verse 19. Just for a final thought. I'm going to be really quick here, so I don't go over time. So you'll need just to probably just jot the passages down and then look at them later. Verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the Catholic Church claims that this gives the Pope the supernatural power over life and death. You know, the capability of opening the doors of life and death. Well, is that really what the Bible says? Not at all. What does it mean by these keys, keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, very quickly, come to two passages. First of all, Matthew 23, the keys of the kingdom, what are they? Matthew 23, verse 13. Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, woe unto you, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So the Pharisees then closed the doors of the kingdom against people because they wouldn't believe the truth. So it's got something to do with knowledge, something to do with truth, right? So just bear that passage in mind, and then come on to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 52. Luke 11, verse 52. Then just jot the reference down. You can look at it again later. The keys of the kingdom. Last verse of Luke 11. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. So when it talks about the keys to the kingdom, it's keys of knowledge to the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about. And those keys were given to Peter, yes, but they were also given to the other apostles. Just come on to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to finish on this for now. And I'll pick it up, I think, tomorrow. Matthew 18 and verse 1 says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, speaking to him. The disciples, plural. And then in verse 18 of Matthew 18, to all the disciples, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it's not just Peter who is given these keys of the kingdom and told whatever you bind on earth shall be bound and whatever you loose shall be loosed. It's extended to all the apostles. Peter isn't treated as being any different from the rest of them. Now, I haven't got time to go into the binding and loosing, but as it's so important, I think what I'll do is pick it up tomorrow morning before I speak about the Apostle Paul. All right? So thanks for listening once again.